Bible in general has a lot to say about the issue of forgiveness. The principle of forgiving someone 70 times 7 is found in Matthew chapter 18. You have a parable on forgiveness later in Matthew 18 with this steward who was granted forgiveness by the king, but then he doesn't forgive someone who's done far less to him. And though I'm excluding a lot of the canon, if you come to Philemon with me this morning, you can't help but notice this is a personal example of forgiveness. But more than merely forgiveness, Philemon is a marvelous demonstration of the gospel in action. Philemon is a demonstration of the gospel applied to real life. If you peer into this page with me, you will notice that Philemon grants insight on how to deal with issues such as sin, reconciliation, and repentance within the body of Christ. Just as a way of giving us a little background, Philemon, the one to whom this letter is addressed, lived in the city of Colossae, one of the cities of Asia Minor. Since he had the church, according to verse 2, meeting in his house, and since at least he owned one slave in Onesimus, he was most likely a fairly wealthy man. He was a businessman. It's likely that he came to know Christ under Paul's ministry when Paul ministered in Acts 19 within the city of Ephesus. When he ministered there for the span of 3 years, the Bible said in Acts 19 and verse 8 that for the span of over 2 years, he would go to the synagogue on a weekly basis and to the school of Tyrannus, and all of Asia Minor would come to learn what Paul had to say. Undoubtedly, Philemon was one of those men. He was a main patron and benefactor of the early church there at Colossae. Since the church met in his home, it was obvious and it was undoubtable that he was completely devoted to the mission. Colossians, the previous letter in the Gospels, is the sister to this one. Epaphras was most likely the pastor of that church, but Philemon was the one who housed the church gathered. Onesimus is the occasion for the writing of this letter. For Onesimus, the slave of Philemon, had wronged him and then ran away. He was a thief and a runaway slave, according to verse 18. But this is where the story gets amazing. In God's undeniable providence, Onesimus comes into contact when he runs away and flees to Rome. But who does he come into contact with? He comes into contact with the Apostle Paul. We're not exactly sure how. Maybe he came into contact with the Apostle Paul because he was actively seeking him out. His master, Philemon, had mentioned Paul many times, perhaps, and Onesimus wanted to meet him for himself. It could be that since he was already a thief and runaway slave, that he continued in a different type of lifestyle that was more debaucherous, and he actually was imprisoned alongside the Apostle Paul. The truth is, we don't know. But within the providence of God, Onesimus ran into Paul. And in the kindness of God, Onesimus became a Christian through Paul's ministry. I don't know about you, but whenever I read about the Apostle Paul, I'm encouraged to become more like Christ. Here's a man who shared the gospel of Christ boldly, evangelizing any and all who came into his path. The aroma of Christ wafted from him at every place he turned. I want to be this way. I want for you and me to be this way. But as it relates to Philemon and Onesimus, Philemon has Onesimus leave. Onesimus hears the gospel through Paul. There's lots of gaps to the story we don't know. But at some point, Paul becomes aware that there's a domestic problem between Philemon and Onesimus. He learns that Onesimus has run away and that there is presently friction between Philemon and Onesimus interpersonally. He knows that Onesimus has committed some type of injustice, but now Paul is presented with a problem you and I should ask ourselves about. If Onesimus came to us, he heard the gospel of Christ from us, and he became a Christian under our ministry, and then confessed to us that he wasn't here in the city on business. Philemon hadn't actually sent him, but rather he had stolen from Philemon and had ran away. If you were the Apostle Paul, what would you do? What would you say? How would you encourage Onesimus? Would you simply tell him slavery is an evil institution? Thank God he ran away and is liberated. Don't look back. Enjoy the rest of your life. It's not what Paul does. Rather, Paul recognizes there is a need for restoration and reconciliation between Onesimus and Philemon. The gospel needed to go to work, and now, not as slave and master, but as brothers in Christ, Onesimus and Philemon needed to be reconciled to each other. And Paul seeks to effect this reconciliation between these two men. This is shocking when you consider the first century culture. Yes, these two men now had a common bond in the gospel, but the fact that Paul would be calling Philemon, a slave owner, and Onesimus, a slave, to be united each with the other in the midst of a divided world would not have been more shocking to the original audience. You could not have found a more divided world, even our present world, than the first century. It was based upon a caste system. It was a race-based system. Jews hated Gentiles. Gentiles hated Jews. Slaves and free men. But the gospel comes to each and commands that they, as brothers in Christ, now mutually as slaves to Christ, learn how to love and serve one another. So Paul, as we will learn throughout the book of Philemon, does not try to just give practical advice for how Philemon and Onesimus can get along and move forward. No. Instead, he sees this as the perfect opportunity to show how the gospel transforms those whom it saves. And he calls that these two factional parties truly reconcile with one another. This morning, I just want to focus on the beginning of Paul's letter, verses 1 through 3. He says, first, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, when Philemon first read the word Paul and saw the name upon that precious manuscript, I imagine emotions and memories would well up inside of Philemon to recognize that this was a letter coming from a dear friend, a fellow laborer and a compatriot in the gospel. But what's interesting is that Paul does not say a servant of Christ or an apostle of Christ. Rather, Paul says a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Why this is interesting is because he doesn't use the authoritative titles he normally ascribes to himself when he writes a letter. Philemon's different. He says prisoner as opposed to apostle. Don't get me wrong. Paul is authoritatively in charge of the church and gives marching orders or instructions as God would command of him the churches to follow. But this is a personal letter, and so he doesn't use an official title. Instead, he says he's the prisoner of Jesus. It would be like if I was to write Pastor Nate a letter. When we are in the office and we talk with one another, I don't reference him as Pastor Nate. He doesn't call me Pastor Matt. I probably wouldn't sign the bottom of the letter Pastor Matthew Anders in a formal way. I'd just sign it Matthew. Because we are friends and we're communicating to each other in an endearing and in a friendship way. Paul, who normally says an apostle or servant, slave of Christ, instead says he's a prisoner of Christ because this is a personal appeal to a good friend. He's pleading with Philemon as one who is enchained. In fact, five times over the course of this letter, Paul will reference he is in chains to Philemon. But it's important for you to note, Paul does not envision himself principally as a prisoner to Rome, or to Nero, or to some jailer. Paul sees himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ. In this way, he identifies humbly with Christ in his service. The gospel message in itself has a servant-minded flavor to it. After all, it is our Savior who said he did not come to be served, but to serve. He didn't come as a reigning king, but in fact, Jesus came to this earth and he embodied mankind as a slave. He tells his disciples in Matthew 20, if you want to be great, you must be a servant. He is the greatest servant who ever lived. And he doesn't just save slaves, he even saves slave owners, as we see in both Philemon and Onesimus' story. Jesus became the lowest of all in order to unite us to himself, to identify with us. And here's what's fascinating in the gospel. There are two truths we hold together when we become Christians. First, we hold the truth that we have been gloriously liberated. All of us, as mankind, were born into the world as slaves. But when we become Christians, we are liberated from the bondage of Satan and sin, this world, and even our own selves. We are made gloriously free in Christ, and those whom the Son sets free, they are free indeed. When we become Christians, we are gloriously liberated. But simultaneously, when we become Christians, we become sweet slaves. Yes, we are liberated from Satan and sin and death, but the Bible is not unclear. When we become Christians, we are enslaved to Christ Jesus as Lord. There's a marvelous sense in which we as his people are freed from the master who would lead us unto death, and we are attached to Jesus, who is our life. So if you're a Christian this morning, you are a free man as well as Christ's prisoner. This is good news because as the prisoner of Christ, you have been enchained to a gloriously kind, benevolent, humble, and loving King who always has your best interest at heart. We see from the very beginning words of Paul to Philemon, this wonderful liberation from the penalty of sin and death and the dominion of Satan. And we also see our slavery to Jesus Christ. For if you are his, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. But why, in fact, does he use the term prisoner? Why does he seek to relate to Philemon in this way? I think he mentions his own imprisonment as a subtle reminder of the sacrifices he, the Apostle Paul, is willing to make for the gospel. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser, meaning, if I'm willing to be enslaved for the gospel of Jesus Christ, how much more should you be willing to forgive he who is your slave because of what Christ has done for you? He says he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ because Nero, Caesar, or any other of the Roman occupation are not ultimately and sovereignly in control. The reason why Paul is sitting in a Roman prison cell chained to a Roman guard is not because the Romans wanted him. It's because God wanted him there. In Psalm 115 and verse 3, the Bible says, "But our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." If Paul is arguing anything by acknowledging he is a prisoner under Roman occupation, but more importantly, under the sovereign hand of God, he's arguing that all of life's situations have been ordained by a wise and loving God. Times of great prosperity and times of great want. Times of health and times of sickness. Times of wealth and times of poverty. God reigns over all of them. He is Paul, and he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Next we read, "And Timothy, our brother." This further shows the humility of Paul, because while Timothy did not write any of the words to Philemon and the rest of the church, he was there alongside Paul. And so he's included as a dear brother who also loves and wants what's best for Philemon and Onesimus. Most likely, while Paul was there in Ephesus, both Philemon and Timothy would have been introduced to each other and learned to know each other quite well. But notice the recipient of the letter. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. Notice, Paul does not speak poorly of Philemon. He's a good friend, and he has a special place in Paul's heart. That's why he references him as his dearly beloved. This term is rich with love. It's the same that's used in the Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 16, as well as the Song of Solomon chapter 6 and verse 3, when the Bible's speaking of the great love in this marital union. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. This is the way that Paul speaks of Philemon. He's not just a beloved friend, he is also a fellow laborer. This could mean one of a couple things. It could mean that, well, Philemon is actually a fellow laborer in that he evangelizes and helps in the church planting process and is involved in the ministry hands-on there in Colossae. Or, and I would think more likely, it means he's a fellow laborer in that he's a champion of the gospel just like the Apostle Paul, and he's a fellow laborer for opening up his house so that the church can gather and share communion one with another. But regardless, you can't read verse 1 and not recognize how deeply affectionate Paul feels toward Philemon. They must have similar interests and goals in the gospel. They must have same things in common. They love one another. And even though Paul had never been to Colossae, undoubtedly the time he spent with Philemon in Ephesus meant that they were dear friends. But it isn't just unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. Verse 2 says, and to our beloved Apphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. To our beloved Apphia. Most church historians and commentators agree that Apphia is actually the wife to Philemon. Otherwise, why would you include her at this point in a personal letter to Philemon? But still, why would you mention her at all if the issue is between Philemon and Onesimus? I imagine there might be many reasons, but this one is most important. Because when one spouse in the relationship is affected by an interpersonal conflict, the other spouse bears that weight too. I remember years ago gathering before our services and praying on Sunday mornings with Brother Lynn Ennis. Oftentimes, as we would pray for you and we would pray for the sick in our congregation, he would be quick to remind us, do not just pray for those who are sick, but pray for their spouse as well, for they bear the weight. If you're a spouse even this morning and you know your mate has conflict with someone else, whether it's a boss, whether it's a family member, whether it's one of your children, whether it's another brother or sister in this very congregation, you know the weight I'm speaking of. You know how much it affects you. Might I encourage you, if you find yourself like Apphia, would you pray for your spouse? Would you encourage them to seek restitution? And would you seek them to be resolved with the other brother or sister with whom they have issue? But I must say a word about Apphia, because the Bible says that they had this church gathering in her house. Some of us get stressed when we have someone into our home once every few months. But this woman, godly as she was, would have people from the church into her home on at least a weekly and oftentimes more than once a week basis. What a godly hostess. What a woman given to hospitality. Might I even encourage us to learn from the model of Apphia? That during a time, especially like this, where we're prone to isolation, where we're prone toward feeling a little bit alone, of course, check with one another, make sure they're comfortable gathering. Yes, make sure that you take in those who are vulnerable in a demographic sense. But be quick to express hospitality at a time like this. Be quick to bring people into your lives, whether it's into your home or on the phone. Be quick to send cards and demonstrate a genuine love for the saints. How many times I've heard, even from many of you, that you were discouraged and you were feeling alone or isolated, but you received a card from one of the other members of our church during this time of the quarantine. Your soul was lifted. Oh, how we can learn, dear church, from Apphia. But not just her, Archippus is also mentioned. Again, there is some debate, but most would agree that Archippus was the son to both Apphia and Philemon. Some debate whether or not he was a godly man in the church, but it seems, because this is a personal letter to Philemon, as well as him being mentioned in Colossians chapter 4, that Archippus is Philemon's son. He's called a fellow soldier. The only other time it's used is in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25, speaking of Epaphroditus, the man who willingly gave of himself, even almost to the point of death, for the sake of the Philippian church, a fellow soldier. This is the one who, regardless of their own well-being, seeks to care for the well-being of the church first and foremost. The term indicates that Archippus was an important assistant in Paul's ministry labors. Probably that he evangelized and went with Paul on various points in his missionary journey. I already mentioned that Philemon and the book of Colossians are like sister books because Philemon had the church in his house, but the letter to the Colossians was written to the entire congregation. The second to last verse in the letter to the Colossians, we read that Paul charges Archippus to make sure that he fulfills the ministry that God had given to him. In the same way the church needs a Philemon, someone who's dearly beloved and a fellow of labor, in the same way the church needs an Apphia, the church needs an Archippus, someone who is a fellow servant and a fellow laborer alongside those who seek to do the will of God. Moses had his Aaron, Paul had his Silas, Jesus had his apostles, David had his Jonathan, Paul also had his Archippus. Oh church, can I encourage you, if you're known for many things, at least be known for being a fellow servant and soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ here at Landmark. He says in verse 2, it's to the beloved Apphia and to Archippus. But then he says, and to the church and to thy house. Ancient archaeology tells us that most of the first century church gathered together in homes. They didn't have ornate buildings like we do today. But we know that Philemon, Apphia, and Archippus. We don't know how large their church was. We don't know if it leaned more toward the 10 or the 120. But regardless of the size, we know that they routinely had the church into their home. Can we speak for just a moment about the dedication of this faithful family? They are known by Paul and to the church at Colossae as fellow laborers, dearly beloved, fellow soldiers. This is honestly the type of family every pastor would desire to have in the church. This is the family who takes the word seriously. They take the commands of God seriously. Ephesians chapter 4 says, pastors are given by the risen Christ as gifts to the church. Their purpose? To help perfect, to mature the saints. Why? So that mature saints can do the work of the ministry. So they can appropriately love and care, nurture and strengthen one another. Why is it so important that the church does that? Because the end of Ephesians 4 and verse 12 says, those who are gifted as pastors are to train or help mature the saints to do the work of the ministry so that the entire body is built up. When we study Philemon, when we study Apphia and Archippus, we can't help but notice that here is a family who understands the importance of gathering together with the saints and seeking to build up the body of Christ. It's undeniable. They honored God with their testimony. Their testimony was solid amongst all who knew them. I'd be remiss if I didn't ask both you and I alike, do you have a testimony similar to that of Philemon, Apphia, and Archippus? Would you be known by those who served Christ with their life as fellow soldiers, fellow laborers, and dearly beloved? But I still have to ask at the end of verse 2, since this is such a personal issue, and Onesimus, a slave to Philemon, has left him, ran away, why in the world is this letter also addressed to the church? Why would Paul take a private matter, a personal matter, and make it public? I suppose there could be a couple reasons. When the church read the letter out loud, undoubtedly, Philemon would have to be kept accountable to what Paul was asking him to do. Can you put yourself in Philemon's situation for just a minute? He's sitting here. He's listening for the first time as the letter is read. Paul is talking about how he's a dearly beloved and fellow laborer in the gospel. He speaks well of his wife and of his son. But in just a few moments, he is going to publicly ask Philemon to receive back his slave, but no longer as a master would, but as a brother in Christ, as mutual slaves under Jesus. Don't you think at least for a moment Philemon would be tempted to be frustrated, embittered, unforgiving? We know according to verse 18 that when Onesimus left, he did some type of wrong or injustice to Philemon. We don't know exactly what it is. Many believe he stole something on his way out. We're not all that sure. But he did wrong Philemon. To assume that Philemon would just easily be able to say, hey, it's water off a duck's back. No big deal. Come on back. Is absurd. You know how hard it is when someone wrongs you to find yourself in a right spot, walking in the Spirit, desirous. Not just willing, but desirous to forgive them. So certainly, reading this letter aloud and publicly would keep Philemon accountable. But wouldn't this secondarily serve as a great lesson to all the church about the gospel and forgiveness and the necessity of reconciliation amongst believers? There are certainly times in life where the Lord teaches us something. But he doesn't always teach us through personal example. Sometimes he teaches us through the example of others. More on this in just a little bit. But notice verse number 3, if you would. Paul ends this opening, this salutation, with the formal greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the ancient world, if you were Greek, you would greet one another with the word charein. It was just a way of saying greeting. But when you became a Christian, you wouldn't say charein anymore. You would say charis or grace. You've probably heard someone named charis before. Excuse me. It's the Greek word for grace. So when Paul says grace to you, he's gospelizing. He's Christianizing the normal Greek way of greeting one another. If you were Jewish, you wouldn't say charein. You would say shalom, which means peace. But by merging grace and peace together, here's what Paul is reminding the reader before he makes his request. The centrality of the gospel is essential for every Christian to remember. Grace is the means by which we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 3 and verse 24, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How do you become a Christian this morning? It's by the grace of Christ. But when we become Christians, what's the result? The result is peace. God has reconciled and restored us through his grace in the gospel. Grace has washed us clean, and now, having reconciled us unto himself, he offers us peace. Colossians 1 and verse 20 says, peace comes because of the blood of his cross. Grace and peace are the way in which Philemon and Onesimus are to interact with each other. But transparently, Christian, grace and peace are the way we're to understand we interact with one another. Do you know how many marriages would be helped? How many parenting, child relationships? How many interpersonal conflicts in the church would be helped? How many boss-employee relationships? All different types of relationships would be helped if we as Christians remembered that we are all recipients of the same grace in Christ. That because we are recipients of unmerited favor from God, and the result of such favor is peace, we can seek peace with one another. Grace and peace is what we need in our interpersonal conflicts. Grace and peace are God's great equalizers, reminding all of us that where we were and where we are different because of Jesus Christ. And nothing helps us to be oriented toward reconciliation more than being reminded on a routine basis we have been recipients of God's grace and His peace. But notice it says this, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace don't fly out of nowhere. They find their source and their fulfillment in the Father and the Son. It is the Father who plans to give us grace, and it is through the provision of the Son we have peace. In fact, Philemon is a master. Onesimus is his slave. But Colossians chapter 4 reminds us in verse number 1 these words. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you have a master in heaven. So when he says grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he is telling Philemon, don't you for a moment think you get to make these decisions because you're the master. You too are a servant and you too serve the Lord Christ. But I want to take just a moment and go back to this question of why bring all of this to the church? Why let all of the church hear the airing out of Philemon and Onesimus' business? And I want to ask you, what's at stake if Philemon and Onesimus don't reconcile? One of the close associates of Paul, now who has the church meeting at his house, has a runaway slave who has done him wrong. Paul is going to write and ask Philemon to receive this man back, but no longer as a slave, instead receive him as a brother. What if Philemon didn't want to do that? What if he instead wanted to keep his master hat on and instead prosecute Onesimus to the full extent of the law? Whatever Philemon decides would not only affect him, it would affect his wife and son, but definitely it would also affect the church. You would understand, I hope. In the first century, the church was made up of slaves and free men. It's not saying it was right or wrong, it's just a fact. What a potential powder keg the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus could possibly have been. If Philemon doubles down and remains unforgiving and bitter, what would that mean for the church? What it would mean for the brother and sister slaves that he worships alongside on a weekly basis? What if Onesimus doesn't want to come hat in hand, confess and repent of his sin, and seek forgiveness? What if he's unwilling to take the proper consequence for his sin? What does that communicate to those in the congregation who think, as a thieving and rebellious slave, he must be punished? You see, Paul wrote to the church at Colossae in chapter 3 and verse 11 these words. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And we all say amen to that until the circumstances become difficult, until the rubber meets the road, until the powder keg gets lit. Then the threat of division in the body becomes real, and we no longer remember that we have been made one in Christ, that we are both recipients of the same grace and peace. Instead, the things that used to define us, that is, our history, our ethnicity, our socioeconomic status, now threaten to divide us. What if people perceive the man who holds the church in his house as nothing but a terrible master? I would never want to follow a Christ who has that man as one of his followers. Or what if Onesimus doesn't respond well and it gets around that this thieving and rebellious slave now claims to be a Christian but won't respond ethically? Or what if I just hit the fast forward button and place the potential for division into our modern context? What if there are some who think there are nasty leftists out there who just want handouts, who do nothing but riot and loot our cities and constantly play the victim card? And what if there are others who think the stinky and stingy right-wingers only care about money and power and aren't concerned about injustice unless it's against them? Is there a potential at all that there's division even amongst the Church of Christ that not only could divide us now, but would have reverberations and repercussions that would defame the name of Christ throughout our culture? What are we to do? It couldn't be easy for Onesimus to come back. It couldn't be easy for Philemon to welcome him back. It couldn't have been easy for Apphia to see Onesimus at their door and immediately just wrap her arms around him. I imagine it would have been awkward at least the first or second, third, maybe even fourth or fifth time for Onesimus to sit there and all of them worship together moving forward. What is Paul going to do? Here's what he's not going to do. He's not going to point fingers, and he's not going to make excuses for sin. Instead, he is going to remind both parties that having been made recipients of grace and peace, he will now instruct both Philemon and Apphia and Archippus and the entire congregation that it is the fundamental nature of Christianity to pursue real forgiveness, repentance, restoration, and reconciliation with one another as individuals. That when I do you wrong, I repent of doing you wrong. And that when I seek in genuine humility to confess my sin to you and acknowledge it, because Christ has forgiven you, you graciously forgive me. And we handle this as the body of Christ, individually, as situations arise. We're going to see, as we move through the book of Philemon, that the powder keg literally sits on the precipice of destruction for the church of Colossae. You have one of the most prominent members of the church able to wreak havoc depending upon the decision he makes. And we're a little bit naive to assume just because Paul writes a letter, Philemon's going to do whatever he says. But as you and I read ahead, and we see in verses 4 through 7, we can't help but notice Philemon's character is that of a man who understands the gospel and how the gospel influences all of his decisions. Christian, at a time like this, at a time where we need more than ever to be a voice of reason and a beacon of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, let us not abandon the gospel. Let us not say, well, we know we're on our way to heaven, we're good. Now let's use the ideas, the concepts, the thought patterns, the worldview of the world in order to seek out reconciliation and restoration with one another. Instead, let us apply the principles of the gospel, namely in this way. Having been made a recipient of the grace of God in Christ and a recipient of peace with Him, let us be those who quickly look to extend the same grace and peace to others. And may we do so fully and joyfully recognizing that when we do, the church's name is protected, God is glorified, and previous divisions amongst persons are restored for the greatness of His name. Let's pray together. Father, it is my hope and prayer that as we continue to study through the book of Philemon, we would see the necessity of appropriate forgiveness, restoration, reconciliation, confession of sin. These things would become real. They would become practical in our lives. I pray wherever true, genuine sin has been accomplished, where we have sinned against someone, we would be first to confess it, make honest desire for repentance known, and seek reconciliation. I pray that since we have been forgiven by you of so great an eternal debt, when someone comes to us and seeks forgiveness, restoration, the reconciliation of a relationship, I'm sure there are many caveats we could make, but generally speaking, God, I pray that our heart's desire would be that when someone comes acknowledging their sin, and asking for forgiveness, that we would forgive in the same way you have forgiven us. And I plead, oh, how I pray for those who are outside of Christ, who right now are in bondage, they're enslaved to sin and death and Satan. I pray that they would learn what true freedom is by becoming slaves to Christ. Pray that they would even now start repentance by confessing their sin that separates from you, alienates them from you, brings your wrath upon them. And I pray that even today they would confess their sins and call upon Christ, the Lord Jesus, to deliver them. We know, and we have sure and certain promise that all who confess and forsake their sin are saved. And so I pray that you would save all who humble themselves under your mighty hand. I pray that for those who are listening and for those who are in this room, that even now they would know the forgiveness and freedom, the gloriously good bondage that is found in Christ. Father, it's disheartening, it's saddening, it's almost what brings us to tears to think about what's happening in so much of the world, in our own city, at times like this. Let us not abandon the gospel. Let us apply its principles to each and every relationship we hold dear. And in that, may we be a light to this crooked and perverse world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.